Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Thank you, kiddos, for that, singing this morning. I thought Jim and Tim were going to jump up here for a minute.
It's exciting stuff.
Kids hard.
Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. I went to grab my tie right there, but I don't have a tie on today. I think I shared with y'all last week that it was going to be a big deal. Me change the sermon title. I was going to keep it the same, but if you notice, I did change the sermon title, but it's still in conjunction with the same text of Scripture that we got our title from last week, that he must decrease. Or that I must decrease, I'm sorry. The second part of that is he must increase. So last week we spent the majority of our time speaking of that half of the verse, of that John must decrease. And I won't rehash all the details of why he says he must decrease, but that he must was a divine directive. And that we know based on verse 23 that John did not only decrease, but he moved on from that area where Jesus' ministry was at, in that area around Jerusalem and Judea, and he went on into an area in Samaria, preaching the same message, presumably to repent of the kingdom, for the kingdom is at hand. And that same verse says he was baptizing there, not Christian baptism, but one of repentance and acknowledgement of the need for forgiveness, similar to how the Jews recognized the purification process. And that there was a debate arose among his disciples and a Jew, and we're not identified who that Jew was, but referenced by John's disciples as a debate over purification, but quickly we find out that wasn't really the heart of the matter for them. It was understood that the real issue was about John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, and was there some kind of conflict there? In this alone, we see that the disciples didn't quite clearly understand John's message and John's purpose and what God had for John to do and to say. That the fact that he was the forerunner for Messiah, no matter how many times he said it that we have recorded, and undoubtedly how many times he probably told them that we don't have recorded, he was, as he says, the voice crying in the wilderness. He was always to point to the bridegroom, as he was that friend that we mentioned and we talked about last week in verse 29. And there's we expanded on that last week, and I don't have time to do that, but you can find that message online and listen to what he's talking about there. And then he closes with the fact that his joy is made full in seeing the bride connected to the bridegroom, that is the church and the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. That appropriately leads us into what comes next as he further explains Jesus to his disciples and to us by extension. This tells us why John must decrease and why Jesus must increase. With that said, let us get to our text, starting in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard are what he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all the blessings you pour out upon us. So undeserving are we. How many times we have been rebellious to you, and yet you are faithful to your people. God, let us take great comfort in that. Let us take great comfort as we look at these words this morning of who Christ is, of why he must increase, Lord, and what that means. Lord, we just commend this service over to you. Turn it all to you. Remove me anywhere that I may be a stumbling block. Lord, I ask that your people see more clearly yourself and your Son, And if someone here today does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you would pierce their heart, convince, convict, convert them so that they would come to that saving knowledge. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, first off, as we come to this verse, something I kind of added late, thinking about the fact that Jesus must increase. I want to make sure we're clear of something here. It's not as if Jesus wasn't enough and that he had to add on to. Jesus is absolutely perfect in glory and radiance and preeminence and who he is. So this isn't talking about him becoming something more than what he was, because he's already God. Okay, I just want to make sure we have that clear in our minds. This is speaking to his ministry and his influence and what was to be going on in the area, and that everything was to point to him. And last week we spent so much time talking about the necessity for John to decrease, but also we talked about how that applied to ministries today and individuals today and teachers today and preachers today, and how that man called by God to minister is to point to Jesus above all else, not to point to others, not to draw others to himself, not to be a Pied Piper of the ministry, but to point in all things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to make much of himself, but to make much of Jesus. A teacher or minister who is doing that is faithful, a minister of the gospel that isn't humble, that seeks glory for himself, is not being faithful at all. It's probably showing that that ministry is not of the Lord to begin with. That ministry is a ministry of self, not of the Lord. There's no place in a pulpit for someone who's not humble. There's no place for someone teaching a Sunday school class, a VBS class, any class that is not humble and wanting to point others to the Lord and not drawing attention to himself. Amen. In the comment of how he, meaning Christ, must increase, the Baptist goes on to reference why and to reinforce why behind his statement he just made. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, I found it interesting. Commentators disagree on whether the text we're in this morning actually came from John the Baptist's mouth or whether it was John the Apostle who, commenting on these verses, put it in later. And one of the reasons they think this is because some of the early manuscripts in the Greek do not have the quotation marks around these last verses, which would attribute it to John the Baptist. Now, I feel it fits better with what John the Baptist is already saying in this narrative here, that he's speaking to his disciples. But even if it were added commentary by the Apostle John, who the Lord directed to write this book, it's irregardless of the fact these are God's words, because all Scripture is God-breathed. Amen. Whichever John it is, although I believe it's clearly John the Baptist, it's attributed to God. It's attributed to his perfect word, his perfect truth, his authoritative words. I think we leave that off sometimes. Y'all heard me say many times that, you know, back in the early 80s, there was this conservative resurgence, it was called, within evangelical world, of the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is without error, that the battle today is for the sufficiency of Scripture, that all we need is in Scripture. And I'll stand by that. But with the sufficiency of Scripture, there's another component to that, the authority of Scripture. God's word is authoritative as well. Amen. So if they are John the Baptist's words, divinely inspired, with the John the Apostles, they're still divinely inspired. If it's John the Baptist's words, this is the last recorded speech from John the Baptist in John's Gospel. In so doing, he lays out five reasons why Jesus must increase, which speaks to his preeminence, his sovereignty, and the glory due only to him. The adverb anothen means from above. It's the same Greek word. So the adverb anothen, as we look there, he who comes from above. From above. That's the same language. If you look back to John 3:3, Jesus answers and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." Born again is the same word used and translated differently later on in this chapter. So to be born again means to be born from above. Same word is used in John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Born of the Spirit. So to be born again is to be born from above. Thus reiterating that the new birth, that regeneration, as we explored a couple of weeks back, is from above. It is wrought of the Spirit. It is not something you accomplish or achieve. Nicodemus understood that better than many people that preach this today understood it, because he said, I know I can't climb back into my mother's womb. Explain it to me. And then Jesus goes on to explain it to him. He understood that it wasn't just him making a decision. He understood he couldn't make a decision to be born again. This has direct connection to John 3:13. And no one who has descended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. It comes from above. It comes from the heavenlies. It comes from the Spirit. So just as he came from above, or comes from above, he is above all. This is a direct connection to the fact that Jesus is God. It's a direct connection to that. The original hearers would have understood that clearly. Only God can do this. Only God comes down from heaven. The last part of this verse strengthens that with clarity. As he comes from heaven, that means he's what? Above all. That he's above all creation. He's outside and above at the same time. That could only be God. Amen. God is the only one outside of creation. He is sovereign over all the universe by that very fact. Brings to mind Romans 11:36. I've told y'all before, if you ever want to steal a password of mine, Romans 8:28 is one of the best ones to go to. This is probably the second one. So if it messes you up on the one, go to the other one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Y'all get that? For from him. Proceeds from Jesus as creator. And through him and to him are all things. To him alone belongs the glory. Contrasting who Jesus is with himself, John says he, along with all his disciples, all ministers, all teachers, are of the earth. From the earth, speaks of the earth. Now, this is interesting language. We've shared a couple times how when we see the word world, we must look at the context, because the Greek word cosmos can mean several different things. It can mean of those things that are bad, things that are worldly. It can mean so many other things, but that is not the word used here in the original Greek. The word here used is ge. Ge. There's no negative connotations in this word. Not the potential moral negative word that can be used, that can be pulled from worldly. This is simply earthy. More specifically, the reason he uses this word is he's speaking of the human limitations of that man of God who's presenting God. It speaks of the human limitations. That we can go only so far because of our human limitations. That also, well, let me stop there. That's not to say that God doesn't gift, anoint, appoint powerful men of God to present God's word. Prophets of the old, ministers today, and everything in between. To teach and preach his word, to proclaim his excellencies, and to point to Jesus. But in the midst of all that, they're still earthy, right? There's still limitations. There's still constraints. Quite frankly, there's still that battle with the flesh that goes on within the heart of man and woman. Simply sent by God, but not of, from, and truly God as only one has been, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clear distinction here. So clearly his testimony, the testimony of Christ, is of himself. And that's infinitely greater. We can give a testimony, but our testimony is to share what God has done for us. Amen. Christ's testimony is about himself, through and through, totally. And it is infinitely greater. He is God from eternity past to everlasting future. Amen. He is God. Therefore, he must increase. It is a divine necessity. That the message of him must increase. building on this theme and this truth, when we get to verse 32, what he has seen and heard of what he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. Now, Jesus' witness is perfect. He speaks of divine truth as the author of divine truth. When he speaks of divine truth, he is the perfecter of divine truth. He is the creator. And in perfect unity within the Godhead. Amen. At creation, Jesus was there. Amen. We've been studying the flood in Genesis. God was there. Jesus was there. The Spirit was there. They were all in perfect unity and perfect accord that God would flood the entire world and save 8 people and a pair of each animals, except for the clean animals, and destroy them all. And God never tries to remove responsibility. He says, I will do this, and I will do this. Jesus was there and in perfect accord with the Father and the Spirit. Amen. He was there when God rained down hail, fire, and brimstone at Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no disunity in the Godhead. Amen. His knowledge isn't secondhand. His knowledge is firsthand because he is God. Amen. And present and ever present. All knowledge and truth flows from him. Amen. He bears witness of what he has seen. He bears witness of what he has heard. What he has declared as the second person of the Godhead. In Hebrews 1:1-2, the author of Hebrews says this: God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds. After thousands of years of God speaking through prophets, through earthy prophets, in these last days he has spoken through his Son. Jesus is the source of divine revelation. Amen. All the Old Testament points to him. Amen. The Gospels speak to his earthly life. The epistles explain, give us deep theology of the purpose and plan of all these things. And Revelation tells us how it's going to end and how God will culminate all of human history. Not just human history, all history. And it all points to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 1:3-4, continuing in this same letter, speaking of Christ, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I didn't have any notes on this, but I always find this so fascinating to me. In that first verse, verse 3, when it talks about upholds all things by the word of his power, the deist might claim that they believe in God or a God that created everything and kind of threw everything in motion, just took his hands off the wheel and was watching everything take place. This verse alone tells us Christ not only, God not only created everything, he holds it all together. Do we understand the rotation of this earth is not by chance that it's so far from the sun, that it rotates on a certain axis, that we don't alternately burn to death and then freeze to death? Jesus, by his word and his power and his authority, is holding it all together, holding it in perfect orbit where it's supposed to be. Now, of course, he has thrown these laws of science in when it comes to gravity and all these things, but all that's at his whim also. The flood wasn't natural. Fire and brimstone falling down from heaven was not natural. At the end of the age, when he burns everything up, it's not natural, it's supernatural, and it comes from God, and he controls everything. Amen. The elements bow to him. The wind that we cannot see bows to the Lord and stops when he says stop. The Bible tells us he tells the water, you come this far and no further. That is our Savior. Amen. Later on, Jesus would again make mention of these things. John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. Jesus is declaring right here, this month especially, y'all probably seen a lot of posts if you're on social media about this different Jesus than what's in the Bible and what he accepts and all these kind of things. He's saying, I have things to say in concerning to judge. But in his first iteration, in his earthly incarnation, he was not come to judge those 33 and a half years he was here. He came to seek and save those that were lost. He came to fulfill a divine plan to go to the cross to provide a propitiatory death for all those that are his bride that he's calling to himself. But when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. Fiery judgment with his robe dipped in blood. Now, even those who disobey Christ, his enemies, when they hear his words, they must acknowledge there's something different about what he has to say. That's if they take Jesus and what he says about himself, not their own popular opinion of who Jesus is. If you read the words of the Lord, you must see that no one speaks like this. Never has, never did at that time, and never will again. These are the true words of the Lord. But people want to dismiss that, right? They want to pick and choose what they want to read about Jesus or make this Jesus in their own mind. The people in the first century that heard him speak didn't have that opportunity, right? Because they were forced to acknowledge face to face the Lord. In John 7, the Pharisees sent some people to arrest Jesus. And in 7:46, we read this. They come back empty-handed. Pharisees are like, where's he at? What happened? We'll get to John 7 eventually, so I'm not going to go through all the details. But here's their response to the Pharisees who said, where is he at? The officers answered, never has a man spoken like this. They had no other response except, we can't believe what he said, how he said it. This is God in flesh saying things that they could not comprehend and understand. But of course, in divine timeline, it was not his time to be arrested. That would come a little bit later in the garden at Gethsemane. A true examination of Jesus' witness and what he has said reveals there is something very, very, very different about him. You can't just say with so many other religions out there, well, we're okay. You know, they believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Even the secular professor at some state university, well, they believe in Jesus. Do they believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the one true God? Amen. They believe in a historical figure? That's not enough. They believe he was a prophet and a teacher? He was, but that's not enough. He never left that opportunity open. He said, I am from God. Me and the Father are one. That's what you must believe about the Lord. But before that, he convicts you of your own sin and how desperately you need a savior. You don't need a sinner, you're already one of those. A true examination of Jesus' witness and what he has said reveals there is something different. John tells us in this verse, no one receives his witness. This echoes what Jesus often says as well, but we know this is kind of that play on words, right? We know that some do believe, so he's broadly casting a net that says no one believes, as in the majority do not believe. The very next verse tells us that some will believe. So he's kind of throwing that wide net. Kind of like when people say, well, everybody was coming to hear him speak. Well, not everybody was coming to hear him speak. It looked like it because there's such a large crowd. It's kind of a play on words. Romans. We're going to get to a Romans verse in a minute, I promise you. We've already hit one, haven't we, though? So we'll hit another one. John 5:43. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, what is that saying? Oh, again, that's one of those verses that we're going to get to eventually because it's in our text of John. Broadly speaking, that man who's getting up there or woman who's getting up there and proclaiming a ministry that brings attention to them, people receive that. When they're tickling ears, people receive that. People want to hear that. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, please tell me, tell me, tell me. Well, let's go back in history and look at God's plan for the life of the apostles. What was his plan for them? He had a plan and a purpose for their life up to a point. Then what happened to them? They were all martyred for their faith. Are you prepared to accept that as God's plan for your life? Could be. That could be what his plan for your life is. It's not all roses and unicorns and puppy dogs. Now, we know that not everyone rejects him, but we should know all reject him who aren't born of the Spirit. I think that's a greater context of what he's saying here. We've been studying this for quite some time, right? Of only those that can believe and accept Jesus are those who have been born of the Spirit. I know that throws some of y'all's sensibilities off when you think about the order of salvation, but you cannot believe in him unless the Spirit brings life to you. Amen. Right? You have to be regenerated to believe. Jesus tells us that. We just don't want to accept it. That's one of those truths that's easy to see and understand. It's just hard for people to swallow because we want to take credit for so much, including our salvation. Man is so quick to say, God is sovereign over all these things. But hold on, Lord, I want more of the credit for my salvation than what you're giving me here. Read God's word. Amen. Read God's word. All who have not been born of the Spirit are going to reject him. That's just what, I mean, I can't make it any more plain than that. So in essence, we see God's sovereignty on display again. Left to their own, everyone rejects. It's as simple as that. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined, or your translation may say appraised. That tells us very clearly. You can preach, teach, share, witness to your blue in the face, and that should not stop us from doing that. Don't mishear what I'm saying. But that person could call you a fool, an idiot. I can't believe you believe that nonsense, blah, blah, blah. The Bible tells us that's going to happen. Over and over and over again. That does not change the faithfulness of how we are to proclaim the truth of God's word, though. We trust that he will bring the harvest. And he will. He has promised he will. We don't do it for this fact, but you know what else that does? I've said this a million times. That should light your evangelism on fire. You should want to share the gospel even more when you realize the fact that it's not up to you to save anybody. You share the gospel. You proclaim the truth of who God is. And you trust that if this is one that God is going to convict and convert, he may do it through your words. He may do it through the person who talks to him 5 years from now. But God's word does not go out void. Amen. Does not return void. The world is dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually blind and further blinded by Satan and this world that Satan is leading. All those not regenerated willfully reject Jesus and his testimony. Willfully. There's no excuse. They can't blame God for them not believing. They willfully are disobedient. There's no way you need to rationalize that in your mind, that God's sovereign in salvation, the man is responsible for his own doom. They willfully reject. Verse 33. And I'm not trying to take God off the hook there. I'm just saying that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Verse 33. After John makes the general statement that no one receives his witness, then he says this. But he also says not that the vast majority reject Jesus, or at least the biblical Jesus. He now shows the exception, does he not? That there is an exception. Those who do, those who have accepted his witness, those that have been born again and responded in God-given faith, have responded in such a way that they set their seal upon the fact that God is true. For you to set your seal on the fact that God is true is like you, that's not language we use that much anymore. You know about the signet ring when somebody would write a letter and they close it and they seal it, that what I've written is true, that what I have in here I believe. This seal in the ancient world shows complete acceptance and complete approval. That only comes through the work of the Spirit in you, that you completely believe, you completely accept, you completely approve this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief that God is true, that God speaks through his Son, then that means you must accept and admit that Christ is truly God. Amen. He's truly God. And that God is true. And that God's word is true. And that everything in his word is true. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. Isn't that... What then if some did not believe? Does the unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? That we live in a constitutional republic. Not a democracy, by the way. Constitutional republic. And inside, but we, most of our leaders want to say our democracy. That's not true. But anyway, that's a different story for a different day and not fit for a sermon because I might get a little aggravated. Anyway, the whole thought process there is if enough people believe in this, then it must be true. That's contrary to what he's saying right here. If some did not believe, if everybody does not believe, if the vast majority does not believe, if you're the only one that believe, but you believe in God, you're in the majority. A majority of one. In the high priestly prayer, I can't wait till we get to John 17. I love John 17. I love all this so much, but John 17. This is our Lord praying for the disciples there and for you sitting here today if you know him. He's praying for you. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Sanctification, again, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, sanctification isn't just your part in this chain of salvation. You are active in your sanctification. Don't get me wrong. But you can't sanctify yourself either. Sanctification does not come without the Spirit indwelling you and aiding you and calling you into these things. This simple little verse here, this should give you so much comfort. Those that are being conformed to the image of Christ, how are you being conformed to the image of Christ? It's because you're getting up every morning and lacing up your bootstraps tight enough in your spiritual bootstraps, and you're doing it, and you're doing it, and you're doing it. He says God comes alongside. You are not being sanctified without the help of the Spirit. The Spirit leads you in sanctification. And guess what? He does not fail. He never has and never will. How comforting is this? In the midst of the lies all around us in our culture, in the midst of the pressure being pressed down upon us, our Lord prays on our behalf that the Father would sanctify us and sanctify us in his truth. Church, there's no other way to be sanctified but in his truth. In his word, we find truth. In his life, we find truth. In his testimony, we find truth. And if you're his, he's sanctifying you. It may not seem like it some days. It may seem like you took one step forward and 10 steps back. And actually, that's probably true of some of us some days, and myself as well. But if you're his, he will bring you into finality of glory. That's why he speaks of the salvation process in past tense, because it's as true as it having already happened, because he says it's going to happen. Amen. Human teachers and preachers make mistakes. Sometimes even with the very best of intentions and the best Bible teacher and preacher you can think of, we'll make a mistake sometimes. Jesus doesn't. Amen. He doesn't misspeak. He doesn't misstep. All of his words are true. Amen. Jesus was always in perfect accord with the Father, always in perfect accord with the Trinitarian Godhead in that love relationship, in that sharing relationship. Jesus is one with the Father. John 10, 30. Can't get much more simpler than what he says right here. I and the Father are one. Right? I mean, there's nothing much to add to that, but you know me, I'm going to add something to what's this text, not add something to what Jesus said, but I want to add the next verse. Because what happened when Jesus said that? Well, it's not on the PowerPoint. Verse 31. This is immediately after Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's the next thing that happened in the flow of the narrative. God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, are inseparable. You cannot. Modalism is a heretical lie from the pits of hell that's being preached a lot today, and I think I've talked about it before. We won't go into it today, but it's this separation of the God the Father can't exist at the same time that God the Son is. They kind of got to change hats out and stuff. That's ridiculous. One of the biggest proponents of that is T.D. Jakes. So if you listen to T.D. Jakes, stop. Nobody laughed there. I don't know. Maybe nobody listens to T.D. Jakes. But if you do, stop. Matthew 17. Yeah, or don't start. I like that. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Amen. Listen to him. No one comes to the Father but through the Son, nor to the Son if not converted and convicted by the Holy Spirit. There is no disunity in the Godhead at any point. No one enters into the heavenly kingdom but through Jesus. No one enters into eternal rest but through Jesus. Amen. Not the Jesus of their own mind, but the biblical Jesus. Amen. Truly man and truly God, the true Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So those who reject Jesus reject the Father. And they make the Father a liar. And they make Jesus a liar. And they will perish eternally. Well, brother, what about the Jew? They believe in God the Father, right? If they do not believe in Jesus, there's no other way. Amen. There's no other way. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That Jesus is not one that will be trumpeted from the mountaintops from people who are wont to look for this kinder, gentler version. You will die in your sins. My Jesus wouldn't say that. Well, yours might not. But the real, true Jesus did say it. Old Testament prophets, verse 34, Old Testament prophets were led, empowered by the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled from his mother's womb, we read. Yet they still had the limitations of their sinful flesh, right? They still had that limitation. But Jesus, deity in human flesh, truly God, truly man, the one sent from heaven, there is the Spirit without measure upon him. There's no limitation whatsoever. As John has already said at Jesus' baptism in John 1:32-33, and John bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abided on him." Take up residence, stay with him. "And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" The Spirit abides on him in fullness of that deity. Trinitarian doctrine in clear view here. While it is true all believers are indwelt by the Spirit, we are not fully sanctified, as we've already talked about, yet. We're not, but he will bring us all the way there. Amen. Praise God, we're just not there yet. Amen. We're being conformed to his image, and we wrestle with sinful disobedience, do we not? We wrestle with it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Church, if you don't wrestle with that, that may be a sign you're not saved. Amen. Let me say that again for people in the back. If you don't wrestle over sinful convictions in your life, you may not be saved. Amen. Cry out to God. Amen. Cry out to the Lord. Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit who dwells in you. There's no limitation of the Spirit abiding in the Lord, though. Colossians 2:9. "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Not in portion, not in part. All the fullness of deity dwells in the Lord. Back to 34, when Jesus speaks, he speaks as God, the very words of God. Now, I know I run the risk of going long, and I already told Michelle I might, so y'all just sit back and enjoy the ride for a little bit longer. When Jesus speaks, he speaks as God, the very words of God, right? I'm not a huge fan of red letter Bibles. I'm not opposed to them either, though. Let me say why. All of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's word. The red letter, I know, here's the reason why I would wrestle with it myself. I know people that would just take the red letters, hang everything on those, and kind of dismiss everything else. It's all God. And I actually met somebody like this. I worked with a guy like this. I didn't realize it until we were having a conversation. And I referenced some verse. He goes, well, that's not in the gospel. So I was like, I know, but it's God's word. Anyway, now, let me say this, though. There is something very, very, very special about the fact of the words of God coming from the very mouth of God in the red letters. So if you are a lover of the red letters, I have no problem with that. I'm just telling you from a personal conviction standpoint, it's all God's word. But the fact that the red letters are Jesus, God speaking physically his own words, there is something quite special about that. There's no denying that. I just had to interject that there, just kind of share a little personal thought there. The last two verses put an exclamation point on these points that we've been looking at. It clarifies and it clearly declares all these truths because of the love within the Godhead. How is it that you love God? You love him because he first loved you, right? The love within the Godhead is indescribable, incomprehensible, unimaginable, no depths, and that's the love that he pours out to us. But since eternity past, before time began, this love was within the Godhead. The love within the Godhead, the Father for the Son, all things are in the Son's hands. John 5, 20 and 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. All authority, all judgment, all rights are shared with the Son out of divine love. Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The fluidity in the Godhead is amazing. How it just, the sharing of all these attributes and the fact that they're all one, it's one mind. This supremacy and preeminence again speaks to what? Jesus' deity, that he is God. This is John affirming these works, verse 35 and 36. This is John affirming this. The first recorded words we have, I'm sorry, the final recorded words we have of John the Baptist in this gospel are him trumpeting these truths that Jesus is God. You must believe in him for eternal life. He's saying, in essence, there are only two ways. Church, there's only two ways. And both of them are based on what you will do with Jesus. Ultimately, what he has done, but individually, what do you say about him? As was brought to my attention last week, when Peter is asked, what is all these people saying? Jesus said, what are all these people saying? And he goes down this litany. He said, but Peter, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Lord. You are the Christ. What does Jesus say to him? Man did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Those who believe will inherit eternal life. This is a blessed truth. It's a present possession that you have, and it's a future reality of what's to come. Amen. You're not just waiting on eternal life. You have eternal life right now if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not just a future hope, although it is a future hope. Our hope is in him. But we can be assured right here and right now. He is faithful and he is true. The regenerated believer in Jesus is secured forever and forever and ever and ever. John 5:24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Not all will believe, though. We're coming to a close. Actually, the scripture are clear that many, many, many more will not believe in him. And as surely as salvation is sovereignly given by God to whom he will, as a gift, mercy. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Those who do not believe are wholly responsible. The way John speaks of belief versus those who don't as being those who disobey. Do you catch this in the text here? What he's saying here? He who believes has eternal life. He who does not obey. He's tying the two together, belief and obey. What does that say to us about the gospel call? Jesus isn't on his knees begging everybody to come to him. He's not a weak Jesus. Amen. He's not this sissified Jesus. He is saying, come to me. It's a command. It's a loving command, but it's a command. And those who reject him are doing so in disobedience. It's not just making a decision to not follow the Lord. It is disobedience. This is the creator of the universe. This is the creator of everything. I heard Paul Washer one time say, with one hand, it's like Jesus is inviting people to come to him. With the other hand, he's holding back his wrath. The day's coming when he's going to drop both hands. Y'all understand the ramifications of that? Both hands are going to drop. The declaration of the gospel is repent and believe. Well, I love this Jesus. I was born this way. That's what we're hearing today, right? This month, especially. I was born this way. Well, that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Love is love. We don't know love. We read about love, God's word. Amen. Those who are given new life will repent and believe the gospel. Those who don't believe aren't just making a decision to not believe. It's willful disobedience. And the wrath of God abides on them. You see that? The wrath of God abides on him. Not just that one day they will face his wrath, which they will. But as abiding states, they are judged already. They don't believe in Jesus. Their judgment, Jesus says that a lot in his gospel. A lot of times, remember verse 3:18? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment. He's keeping the unrighteousness under punishment, and their future judgment is true. It's going to happen too. Being kept under punishment until that great and terrifying day of judgment. The ultimate fate in which they will be thrown to the lake of fire, where they will be wishing they could die every day, and it's like they're dying every day without dying. Read Revelation 20 if you want to find out more about that. And in closing, God sent his Son into the world to seek and to save sinners. In his incarnation, he came to seek and to save sinners, to call his bride to himself, to purchase her on that cross, to pour out his blood to cover her sins. And that bride is the church. That bride is the individuals within the church. But for those who don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in his testimony, those who are disobedient, the consequences for the disobedient are terrifying. Terrifying. I'll just simply say, without prolonging this any longer, if you don't know the Lord, come to him today. Amen. Run to him today. Cling to him today. And for those of you who have lost loved ones, pray that the Lord would bring them to himself, reveal himself to them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sanctify us in truth. You sanctify us in the Lord. We can trust and rest, take comfort and shelter in the finished work of Jesus for us. That we know that we will face the slings and arrows of this world. We will face so many things in this world. And Lord, most of the time it's just the world wanting to tear you down. They can't get to you, Lord, so they attack us. Lord, let us count it all joy. When we are called names and blasphemed and jumped on for your name. But Lord, let us be careful to not be drawing it unduly onto ourselves. God, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you, I pray that you would cause them to be born again and bring them to a saving knowledge. And Lord, if there's someone here who has been deceiving themselves for years and years, God, that you would show to them your Son for the first time. Open their eyes anew. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.